Turn together this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 14. I'm looking at this section from verse 8 through to verse 20. We have already seen these very different reactions to the apostolic preaching. And we may say that they are truly remarkable. In Iconium, as we read there in verse 1, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Wonderful thing to see that in response to the preaching of the gospel, sinners forsake their sins, trust in Christ. Their lives are changed, they live godly in Christ Jesus. How different the situation here then in Lystra, as we read in verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." The very same missionaries, the very same message, but how different the reaction. They attributed this particular wonderful miracle to the pagan gods. Now we have already seen the message that the apostles were preaching is that message of the gospel with which we are familiar, the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We read there in verse 3, that they were speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto his word of grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the background to everything that we are thinking about this evening is the word of God's grace. We are all sinners. We cannot be saved by our own works. We cannot be saved by the deeds of the law. The apostle says that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The only basis of salvation for any of us is that work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the gift of God's grace, sent as the one only mediator between God and men, and coming forth from God as the Redeemer. He paid the price of sin. He suffered the curse of the law. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And so let us keep before us as we proceed the basis of these things that we are looking at, even Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. Well, here we see a wonderful restoration in verses 8 through to 10 with respect to this particular man. We have to notice that this was not a promising start. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent, powerless in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. He knew nothing of what to us is the ordinary in life. We are self-mobile, as it were. When you have chosen what it is that you will do, praise God, you are able to do it. You can walk from one place to another, and it is a wonderful thing, surely, to have this great gift from God. There's nothing like trouble with one's back or legs and difficulty in walking to remind us just how precious a thing it is to be able to walk, to be self-mobile. Now, here is a man who had never walked. We do not even know the name of this man. And the common view is that those who are anonymous, the weak and insignificant, are unimportant in this world. Ecclesiastes in chapter 9 there speaks about the poor man's wisdom is despised. Well, this man would certainly feel unimportant. In terms of mobility, he had to watch others as they passed by. They could do what they wanted to do. They were able to move from one place to another. You see it in a busy street, and you yourself are part of it as you progress down the street. But this man, he could only sit and watch others living their lives of enjoyment and labor. But he was static, like a becalmed sailing ship without the slightest breeze. He was a full man with arms and legs and feet, but he had no power for motion. Let us at least remember this man and the condition that he was in as we proceed through this another week, which God has granted to us in his grace. And be thankful. Be thankful for what we can do. For here is a man who had the same shape as ourselves, but he could not do what we can do. He was impotent, powerless in his fate. Luke, the beloved physician who wrote this book, is exact. All that the feet are designed to accomplish was impossible for him. The Greek word indeed translated cripple here in our authorized version means one who limps. But this man's case was at the worst extreme of these things, even from his mother's womb. Here is a man who throughout his life had never walked. Just think about that. Irrespective of what age you are this evening, just think about that. If instead of spending your life the way you have been able to spend it, you have lacked the ability of personal motion. This man is a fitting picture of the spiritual condition of us all by nature. For our sinfulness prevents us from walking in the ways of God. It's a tragic situation. It is not a promising start, but it is the situation with our lives. Physically speaking, this man was lame and crippled and unable to walk. But also spiritually speaking, here was a man in need of the message of the gospel. Now we see in this particular man what a difference hearing the word of God makes, because it brings hope into the lives of the despairing. In verse 9, Luke tells us the same man heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." Paul and Barnabas, as we have seen, had preached the gospel at Lystra. No doubt as it is today. Many passed by at the open air meetings. They had more important things to attend to, according to their own estimation. But this man, he couldn't walk away. He was a captive audience, as we say, and he heard Paul speak. What advantage, dear friends, are times of incapacity can be. And many a Christian will bear witness to the fact that a time of sickness became a time of reflection. And a time of reflection fastened attention upon priorities. I remember a man who used to come from time to time to our congregation here when we were down in Yarm Road. He was a man who had a nervous breakdown years before. And his whole world, as we say, had fallen in. But this terrible experience had been for him the first step towards conversion. For the first time in his life, he realized his need, his real need, and being presented with the truth as it is in Jesus, he trusted Christ, and his life was wonderfully transformed. So out of situations that we would say are not a promising start, Jesus Christ can do great things. And so it was for this man, a captive audience. He heard Paul speak. It was a double hearing, a hearing with the physical ear and a hearing with the heart. He was convinced of the authority of the message and the sufficiency of Christ to answer to our human needs. And in those days of wonderful miracle, what this man had heard brought him to this situation that Luke speaks of. He had faith to be healed. His response challenges us. Do we have it in our hearts to trust Christ? Have we that faith that comes by hearing? Oh, it has to be the inception of true life, of spiritual life, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you are a true believer here this evening, you will confess, yes, those days when the Word of God came into my soul with power, and I had understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus, and I trusted in the Lord Jesus, those days were wonderful days, days of transformation. My life was no longer what it was, living in bondage to sin and Satan and death, but set free through the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Yes, set free to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so you have been doing ever since, and so I trust you are determined to do until your life's end and departure from this world. Paul said, with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And this man, he had faith to be healed. He could see that Jesus Christ was the answer to his need. And he leaped and walked. The apostle says to stand on his feet. And once he realizes that he is empowered so to do, he's praising God in taking full advantage of what he can now do that he has never done before. This, for this man, was the beginning of a transformed life. And just think about it, dear friends, how different that life would be to the life that he had lived up to this point in time when he heard of Jesus Christ, trusted in Christ. And such is spiritual conversion. It fills the soul with new strength, a strength before unknown, the power of God in the soul of man, in man or woman or boy or girl, enabled to walk in the ways of the Lord. Dear friends, if only sinners believe, what blessings God will give. Now, this situation of this wonderful circumstance led on to what we might describe as a terrible distortion. In verses 11 to 13, we read what happened. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. From the apostles' point of view, the reaction to this wonderful miracle by the power of Almighty God, the living and the true God, this reaction was disastrous. The people attributed the miracle to their gods. And so they cried out, "The gods, our gods," in effect, "the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Even though we live in what is described as a scientific age, we see that raw paganism has become respectable in our own scientific age. I read that United Kingdom police officers now have the right to take holiday on festivals, on the days of festivals of the pagan calendar, including what we know as Halloween and the summer solstice in June. If they are polytheistic nature worshippers, they have the right to take their holidays on these particular days of pagan celebration. But you see, paganism totally contradicts the truth. By fashioning the Creator in the image of the creature, that is why there were so many images, idols in paganism that were based upon the human form. And many of their gods were human in form. The Apostle Paul censures this paganism in Romans and chapter 1. There he talks about this distortion of truth, that they really were presented with evidence of who God is, but they perverted it, they distorted it. He puts it like this: when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And here the apostle has a first-hand experience of this. They are witnesses of the power of God in this wonderful miracle which has taken place, and they immediately attributed to the men themselves and view them as their gods. You see, paganism, by working backwards, outwards, and upwards from the fallen heart of man, does not shrink back from fashioning God in the image of man. It is not man created in the image of God, but God created in the image of man, and fallen man at that. The gods of the heathen were disgusting. They were a moral disgrace. The stories about them were full of violence, lust, and vengeful thoughts and actions. We might say that paganism's greatest error persists in the modern philosophical folly of starting with fallen man in the search for ultimate reality. And in consequence, secular humanism has no righteous absolute. And every man does what is right in his own eyes. So the people try to absorb the apostles into their superstitions. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Jupiter translates the Greek name Zeus, the supreme god of the pagans, called Jupiter by the Romans and Zeus by the Greeks. The word Jupiter means father that helps. And so he was the pagan substitute for Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the true God, the omnipotent God who really helps. Now, Mercurius, or Mercury, translates the Greek Hermes, the messenger of the gods, plural. And the Romans identified Hermes with Mercury, their god of commerce. And he was regarded as the son of Zeus, Jupiter. Now, in the pagan myths, Mercury accompanied his father in his wanderings on earth. And our knowledge of these ancient fables explains why the Lycaonians made this association that Luke mentions. We see it as a historical fact that the fallen religious mind will interpret reality in terms of its own beliefs rather than forsake its errors and follow the truth as it is in Jesus. Belief in the hypothesis of evolution is an example of this in our modern age. All of life is incorporated into and interpreted by this hypothesis of men. Well, the priest of Jupiter reacted in a similar way to the miracle and intended to honor the pagan gods and offer sacrifice unto them. A terrible distortion, we might say, in the light of such a wonderful miracle. And so we have this urgent instruction that follows from verse 14 and onward. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. See, the same argument as we were looking at this morning in connection with Psalm 19 there is this general revelation in the things that are about us in this world. They testify to the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God, a real God, not a man-made God. So we see in this teaching of the Apostle Paul at this particular point, the distinction between God and men. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, puts it like this: of like passions corresponds to one Greek adjective, the root of our familiar word homoepathic, as it happens, meaning similarly constituted or affected. Passions, in the English versions, has not its moral sense of violent affections or desires, but its physical sense of suffering or liability to suffering. The whole phrase means, therefore, subject to the same infirmities, partakers of the same mortal nature with yourselves, and consequently not entitled to divine honors. This is the argument of Paul and Barnabas. We also are men of like passions with you. We do not have divine characteristics and qualities, this freedom, as it were, from the suffering that has come into the world in consequence of sin. Now, this is interesting because the distinction that the Apostle Paul makes is a clear proof that God does not suffer. Paul makes this a point of distinction between himself and Barnabas and God. Why they should not receive divine honors. They are not divine. They are different from God. And they are different from God in this specific point, that they are of like passions with their fellow men to whom they speak. And this is important in our own generation in connection with this doctrine that has come into the church of a suffering God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He was God and man. In order that he might save sinners, it was necessary that he should suffer the penalty of the broken law. And so he did. And you know, it was agonizing to him in his divine nature. He had to become subject to that punishment that arose in consequence of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, bringing us all into a condition of sin. But God himself is not subject to the effects of the fall. We are of like passions to you, says the Apostle and Barnabas to these people. We are suffering people, but God is not like that. And so we make the distinction between God as to his divine nature, including the Lord Jesus Christ, which is above suffering, and Christ in his human nature, who suffered there at the cross those terrible agonies of the wrath of God against sin, the agonies of hell. And yes, the Savior suffered in his human frame, and terrible sufferings they were. Luke refers at the beginning of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, to his passion. The word in the original referring to the experience of painful sensation. You see, Christ was made like unto us in all points, sin only excepted. Christ never sinned. He didn't deserve to suffer, but he really did suffer and die as the sacrificial lamb, with the sins, the guilt of his people imputed to him, that he might bear away the curse of the law, that we might have life and salvation and spiritual liberty through faith in his name. So we are to remember the true nature of our Creator. God is far from being a suffering God. There are no seeds of death in him. On the contrary, he is full of glorious life, being infinitely powerful and infinitely wise. We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities. That is, gods made in the image of men, unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. The evolutionist, you see, makes suffering natural, as though part of the order and development of the universe. The apostles, however, were creationists, and accepted Moses' account of an original excellence of this world and of man and woman. In their original integrity, Adam and Eve had a perfect, loving relationship with one another and with God, altogether free from suffering. Suffering came into the world because of sin. And the relationship that Adam and Eve had with one another of perfect love reflected the love and life within the being of God. It was man, tragically man, who brought pain and suffering upon himself into this world by his rebellion. But the apostle shows that this curse affects the lower regions and not heaven. Even God's holy angels do not suffer. And God, resplendent in his infinite glory, is in no way entangled in the curse of sin. So the apostle presses this witness of providence, just as we were considering this morning in Psalm 19. This general revelation, this witness to God. Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. When man sinned, God intervened in his full, rich, and free love. He promised salvation through the seed of the woman. And, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All through the preparatory period, when the Gentiles were sunk in their idolatries, God nevertheless revealed his goodness daily in providing for them and leaving them without excuse and prompting them to seek him. And so there is an urgent need to repent that remains with us to this day. Whether practicing pagans, atheists, or whatsoever other religion it might be, there is an urgent need to repent, that ye should turn from these vanities, says the apostle, unto the living God. The apostle Paul might indeed have expected then or now to be accused of religious hatred, for being so blunt. Your gods, your idols, your ceremonies are empty and profitless. It is not bigotry, but fact that leads the apostle so to speak. Every substitute for Jesus Christ is being. There is no other Savior. He was perfectly clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. All of these are the ways that we say about us that men and women seek life and eternal blessedness. They are empty cisterns that can hold no water. You go to them thirsty and you return from them thirsty. The great need is to repent, turning from sin with grief and hatred and turning to God in fear. The outcome was not that promising on this particular occasion. Luke reports in verse 18, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. They gave no serious attention to what they heard and were soon trying to kill the one that they would have worshipped under the instigation of these Jews who came from Antioch and Iconium. So deeply embedded is error and sin in the human heart. What a need, dear friends, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these days. For he alone can give to sinners new hearts, to turn from sin, to seek Christ, to trust the Lord, and to know this wonderful blessedness of the forgiveness of sins and adoption into the family of God. Let us pray. Let us pray for the outpouring of the Spirit and transformation in our nation at this time.